Taking our scriptures this evening, please turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2, and I would like to read, by way of context, verses 1 through 11, and tonight's lesson will be drawn from verses 5 through 11. So Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, down through, actually, verse 13, by way of context here. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues or other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there was dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own languages. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya around Cyrene, and strangers from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others, mocking, said, These men are full of new wine. Last week we looked at the first four verses, and we saw that the Feast of Pentecost, which was 50 days after the Feast of Passover, required that every Jewish male would be in attendance in the city of Jerusalem by Old Testament dictate. And so here we see this huge multitude, meaning that the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding area was just simply bulging with an increase population. And I believe, as I mentioned before, all this was in God's timing and in God's purpose. And we also considered the two symbols that were used here. We looked at the symbol of wind and the symbol of fire. And we saw that the wind in the scriptures, the same words used in Hebrew and Greek for wind, breath, and spirit, those same words are used interchangeably. Based on the context on what word was to be used, but wind, breath, and spirit are somehow related. And these languages even reflect that. And we saw that the wind would also denote the power of God and the sovereign moving of God. As we even see here in verse 4, that when they spoke in tongues, it was not simply 120 people just letting loose. God sovereignly allowed them to speak in their turn sovereignly. And then we considered the symbol of fire, that fire provides both light and warmth. And here now, God is about to do something totally different. Now that Christ has gone to the cross, buried and rose again, and now that he's ascended on high, New Testament gospel realities now come into play. The fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament was pointing to with the coming of the Messiah, his first advent, has now been fulfilled. And now new light, new understanding is going to be shed on the Old Testament scriptures in the context of Christ and his finished work. And the other thing that fire does, it gives warmth. And now we're going to see that middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile broken down. And there's going to be unity and fellowship one with another, Jew and Gentile fellowshipping in the same congregation. Well, with that in mind, look at verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. The first thing I'd like to consider here this evening is the multitude that had gathered in the city during this holiday. By all indications, the group of people that were congregating here in the city, causing its population to bulge, was primarily a Jewish audience. But if you drop down to verse 10, notice the last word that's found in verses 10. It mentions those from Cyrene, it mentions strangers from Rome, and some commentators believe that it was these people, these Romans, possibly Jews, possibly proselytes, ultimately go back to Rome, and it was these people who actually starts the church at Rome eventually. Because Paul did not start the church at Rome, and neither did Peter. But it also uses the word proselytes. And a proselyte was mainly someone who was a Gentile, and they were basically frustrated or fed up with their multi-gods and the pantheon of gods. And somehow they were impressed or convinced by the light of Judaism, what light was still shining despite the trappings of the Pharisees. They were able to see something different about Judaism, and they were willing to can the multitude of gods and worship one God, the God of the Jews. A good example of a proselyte would have been Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He's a pretty good example of what a proselyte was. Proselytes who wanted to go the nth degree, if they were a male, would submit to surgical circumcision all the more to be identified with the house of Israel. So, even though it was a primarily Jewish audience, there was a little bit of a Gentile element in this gathering, but they were Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. Okay? The second thing it says here, dwellers at Jerusalem. All these people came, as we shall see eventually, from the entire extremities of the then Roman Empire. And they came to Jerusalem in accordance with Old Testament dictate that all Jewish males on three high holidays, were to assemble in that city. I also want to draw your attention too in verses 5 that since these people were hanging around from Passover all the way through to Pentecost, these people did not have the luxury to travel all the way back home when Passover had concluded and then get home and then turn right around and head back to Jerusalem for something that was going to occur 50 days later, like the Feast of Pentecost. So it seems that common sense would dictate that many of these people who were now in Acts 2 listening to this great sound of God opening up the door of the gospel now, these people were contemporary witnesses of the crucifixion of Christ. His trial before Pilate, his trial before Herod, his whipping, possibly carrying his cross to Golgotha, and the burial, and then all the hubbub that would follow with the resurrection of Christ. And so, beloved, these people then were not ignorant of some of the historical events for the past 50 days. I want you to kind of, you can't lose sight of that. The third thing that we see, the Bible says that these individuals were devout men. And the word, another synonym for the word devout would be religious. So these were very religious people from the house of Israel, as well as Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. So these were not skeptics. These were not a group of atheists. These were people who were religious. They were there. They were very devoted men. The fourth thing I want to see is the Catholic diversity. And I use the word Catholic with a small c because the word Catholic means simply universal. It says what? They were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now here's a good phrase, every nation under heaven. Sometimes when we deal with the doctrines of grace and we deal with the words all, every, and the whole world, many people try to take a Webster's dictionary interpretation of the word all, every, and the word whole world, versus the biblical understanding in its context. It is quite evident when it says every nation under heaven, we're not talking about any of the Native Americans who were living in North, Central, and South America at the time. We're not even discussing any of the people of those tribes living in Asia, China, Korea, Japan. We're not even dealing with the Aborigine who possibly was living at this time in Australia. So the context dictates when it says every nation under heaven, we're denoting a limited context of the Roman Empire. And so here's an example just to throw out that the word all, the word every, and the word whole world are like here, every nation under heaven, have to be interpreted within its context. The next thing I want to look at is the multitude's contact with this miraculous event. Look at verses 6. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. The first thing we notice tonight is the fact that this event was noised abroad. When that rushing wind came and the disciples, the apostles, were beginning to speak in tongues in a sovereignly led manner, eventually, this sound, this noise, this verbiage that was coming from the church was emanating from this room to the point where the populace was beginning to hear. And so it was beginning to be noised abroad. It also says that they were confounded. Interesting enough, the word confounded here carries the idea to be confused, or it means to be stirred up in an uproar. So when this event occurred, God was basically stirring the pot, if you will, and galvanizing the attention of all these people. The next thing that we're told in verses 6 is that these individuals, every man, those who were assembled, they heard something. And the word heard comes from a word that means to come to one's ears, or it means to report or to understand. So that lends me to make the following deduction, that when this noise was now being heard, and when the apostles were being led sovereignly to speak in other men's tongues or dialects or languages, whatever word or term you choose to use, it was something that they were able to hear, and there was some understanding going on up in their head. They were not hearing a bunch of angel talk. They were not hearing jibber-jabber. They were not hearing a vain babbling. They were not hearing some ecstatic, mystic, ecocentric type language. They heard something that they were able to understand, and it's very important. It also says this in verse 6, every man heard them speak in his own language. The word own here comes from a word that means private or separate. That means, beloved, that this entire gathering of people, as we shall see, every possible dialect and every language that was represented, as we shall see, throughout the eastern, central, and the western part of the Roman Empire, people were hearing their dialect specifically, privately, separately. They were able to hear something. The word here, speak, carries the idea to utter words. It also means to preach. It means to say or to tell something. So the point that I want to drive here this evening on verses 6, that this was not jibber-jabber or an incoherent verbiage spewing from their lips. It was something that was understandable, and it was exclusively understood by the hearer. The speaker, in all likelihood, had no comprehension what he was saying, because these were languages unknown to these Galilean fishermen. But the miracle was the fact that they were speaking in a language that they never went to school to learn. These people were hearing the apostles speak in the language in which they were born, first and foremost. And that was the miracle. Look, it also says what? Every man heard him speak. It says here, in his own language. The word language here comes from a Greek word that we get our English word dialect. Dialect. And it simply means tongue or language. Notice now in verses 7. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? So even the audience could draw the conclusion that these were not high-born, high-educated men who went to school, took a special course to learn this foreign language, and then they were able to use their skill. These were Galileans who, in all likelihood, at this point in their life, maybe never ventured outside the boundaries of old national Israel. It's all, I would say to say that up until this point, the apostles never ventured outside the boundaries of their own language and traveled to the nth degree in the Roman world until after the resurrection, and then God sends them out to begin to proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world. The word here, amazed, carries the idea to become astonished or besides oneself. So you have to draw the conclusion, friends, that when God did this, he was causing a great commotion. One commentator says this. He writes, The crowd's initial reaction shows us that God's powerful saving presence will always astonish us and challenge our current understandings of him and his ways. Turn toward God, our curiosity and surprise will become marveling, an important preparatory step to the believing reception of salvation blessing. And so according to that one statement here, it says that the crowd's initial reaction shows what happens when God's powerful presence is forced upon a people. The next word I want to consider, folks, in verses 7 is the word marveled. Not only were they astonished, not only were they amazed, they were marveled. And this word marvel carries the connotation to admire or to be in wonderment. To either be admired or to be in wonderment. So they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And so the crowd is able to draw the conclusion that these are not high-born, well-learned men, common men, whose language and whose customs were confined to the boundaries of ancient Israel. And yet the audience was spellbound. They look at all the words that are being described. They were confounded, they were amazed, and they marveled. Look at all the emotion that God is stirring up in their hearts. And I believe that God did that primarily to get everyone's undivided attention, as if God was saying, stop, look, and listen. I am about to do something on a grand scale. Under the entire Old Testament economy, God was limited to the nation of Israel, and only a few people outside that national arena were ever touched by the finger of God. Naaman the leper, King Nebuchadnezzar, King Cyrus of Persia, just a handful of people outside of ancient Israel's community was able to be touched by the grace and mercy of God. But now God is saying, stop, look, and listen, because now I am about to do something on a grand scale. Look at verse 8. What else does the crowd say? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. Notice the miracle. The miracle was the apostles speaking in a language unknown to them, and they were communicating something that was heard in the ears of the audience. Now, why am I, seems to be that I'm harping on that? Well, the modern present-day Pentecostal charismatic movement that is now sweeping the nation, crossing all denominational boundaries. And when you look at church TV, it looks as though that the majority of the stuff that's being pawned off as Christian is normally in a charismatic, emotional type hype religious veneer. As if God is only interested in whether or not you're able to speak in tongues, or whether you're prospering financially, or whether or not your body has been rid of all illness and all diseases. This idea of being healthy, wealthy, and wise, or the name it, claim it crowd. Well, beloved, central to those people's understanding is this idea of tongues. There are those who take the position that one of the evidences of being baptized in the Spirit is speaking in tongues. Then there are those who draw the conclusion that the speaking of tongues is one of the cardinal proofs of whether or not you are a child of God. And some go further by saying that after you're converted, there's a second work of grace that happens to you when the Spirit of God comes upon you in another manifestation and you receive the second blessing, and that is normally delineated by you speaking in tongues, and that kind of confirms the fact that you've been slain in the Spirit or baptized or filled, whatever term you choose to use. What's happening here? The audience is not requesting, well, can someone please interpret what these people are saying? The people who were hearing did not need an interpreter. They were able to hear what was coming out of these men who had never learned these languages or may have never been exposed to these languages. And the crowd says, how come we're able to hear in our ears, especially from where we came from? Notice the word born here in verses 8. The word born comes from a word that simply means to be conceived, or to spring up from. So the audience was even acknowledging, we're hearing men who are speaking in our separate, private, only known to us dialect. And the conclusion is, how is this going on? Because they're only Galileans. And beloved, that was generating the spirit of astonishment, the spirit of amazement, and the spirit of wonder. And again, I believe God was saying, stop, look, listen, because I'm about to do something on a grand scale. Now, look at verses 9 to at least verse 11, and we're going to get a picture now of this particular crowd. And before I go any further, let me read you another commentator's words about this congregation we're about to look at. And you might find this interesting. This catalog of Jews and converts to Judaism illustrates how widely they had been scattered both by war and persecution. Now, when I describe these people, I don't have a map here with me, but I'm going to try to somehow form a picture in your mind as far as the extent of the boundaries that we're talking. The commentator here says that this catalog of Jews and converts to Judaism illustrates how widely they, the Jews, had been scattered both by war and persecution and in the pursuit of business interests. It also gives us an insight into the faithfulness of the Jewish people who would undertake such an arduous journey or a pilgrimage on the behalf of their faith. Well, with that in mind, let's look at this list. Verse 9, Parthians, Medes, and Elamites. Okay, if you can picture a map of Europe and the ancient Roman Empire, if you can kind of picture that at all, this Parthians, Medes, and the Elamites would be the extreme eastern border of the Roman Empire. Today, it would encompass very close to India and in and around the countries of Iraq and modern-day Iran. That far east. Dwellers at Mesopotamia, okay, that would definitely include Iraq, and it would begin to touch countries like today, Jordan, Lebanon. It also says those in Judea. So now we have moved from the far east, and now we're working our way now to the west, and we come to Judea. Notice the next five sections. Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia. That encompasses ancient Asia Minor, or the modern-day country of Turkey. So you get the drift? We've gone to almost close to India, We're moving now from east to west. We've passed the modern-day countries of Iraq, Iran, now the Middle East, and now we're now centered in Turkey or Asia Minor. Notice what follows next. Egypt, parts of Libya, and Cyrene. That would include all of North Africa. That would be the southern extremes of what was then known as the Roman Empire. So we've gone from the far east of the Roman Empire. We have now touched the southern borders, extremities, of what was known as the Roman Empire. And then notice this. He says what? Strangers of Rome, Jews, and proselytes. Cretes, Arabians. So we've gone all the way to the far west end of the Roman Empire. Rome, okay, which is the center of the Roman Empire. Okay? So we've gone from the far west, from the far east, and we've worked our way all the way through to Rome, North Africa. And beloved, it says that all these Jews and these proselytes were willing to make, as the commentator says, this arduous journey, leave house and home and family, and make this pilgrimage to be in Jerusalem to at least honor the Old Testament as they understood it for the feasts of Passover and then the feast of Pentecost. And as the commentator says, it also shows you how far and wide the Jewish people had been scattered, either through war or by the enforcement of persecution. Cretes, Arabians. And then what do you see here in verse 11? We do hear them speak in our tongues, or our language, or our dialect, the wonderful works of God. It says that they heard and they understood something. And it says that they heard the wonderful works of God. Now, before I give you an interpretation of that, let's look at two phrases or two words. The word wonderful that's used here. The word wonderful that's used here means simply something that is great or magnificent. And it says here, the works of God. Hold your place, and let me give you a cross-reference. Turn to Acts 10, where the Apostle Peter, by the grace and mercy of God, is used to extend the open-door gospel to the Gentile world. Look at Acts 10 and 46. As Peter is preaching, in verse 44, we're told, while Peter yet spake these words, Acts 10:44, the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, fell on them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, those were the six Jewish brothers who came with Peter, which believed, were astonished. Isn't it amazing? Now they're being astonished again. And many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, and they heard them speak with tongues and magnifying God. That's the same expression or the same term used in Acts 2 is found here again in Acts 10 and verse 46, magnifying God. So you know what that means, brothers and sisters? What was coming out of the mouth of the apostles was not the gospel. But it was simply a praising to God, describing the magnificent and the great works of Almighty God. It was not the gospel being presented as yet. Because, beloved, when you start with verses 14, it says, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, now Peter proclaims the gospel. That's the gospel, starting in verse 14 to the remainder of this particular chapter. What was being said by way of the tongues or by way of languages coming out of the mouth of these Galileans was not the gospel yet. But they were simply letting loose with this magnificent praise and this magnificent confession of the mighty and the magnificent works of Almighty God. And again, all of that was part and parcel of God getting the undivided attention of all these Jews who had now gathered. Listen to this comment. The multilingual witness, this multilingual witness coherences with the universal offer of salvation in the church's message and its consequent worldwide mission. Stop and think. Under the old economy, God, in His own purpose, for His own reason, dealt with one nation. And even the Bible says not all Israel was Israel. Even many in the house of ancient Israel, Jews in the flesh, died in unbelief and perished. And again, only a handful of Gentiles during the Old Testament scriptures even benefited. What do we see here? Based on gospel New Testament realities, the gospel now, the door of the gospel is being swung wide open, and you even get a glimpse of what God was about to do in the successive chapters in the book of Acts. You have all these Jews from the entire realm of the Roman Empire, which was a Gentile kingdom, all represented. And the very languages that were actually present on this occasion was foreshadowing the fact, and the Jews could not see it, even those in the church could not see it, that God was showing them that the gospel had a more universal touch and a more universal aim. That God was no longer going to confine Himself to one nation, but now He was going to go out to all the nations of the world and snatch His people and save them. This multilingual witness coherences with the universal offer of salvation in the church's message and its consequent worldwide mission. Listen to this. It also highlights the church's multicultural character. Look at all the cultures that were represented here. Granted, many of them were Jews. Many of them spoke Hebrew. They also spoke the language in which they were born. But you also got these proselytes. This scattering of Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. God affirms people as cultural beings. As many a Bible translator knows, our native language and culture is natural, necessary, and welcome to us as we are as the air we breathe. No wonder that when a person receives the scriptures in his own language, they rejoice and say, quote, God speaks my language, unquote. And so, dear friends, as we conclude this section here, we see God doing something great. We see God basically saying, stop, look, and listen. I want your undivided attention. And how is God going to get this undivided attention at one moment in sacred time? The church is blessed with the Spirit of God. Fire and wind are represented to show the fact that when you mix fire and wind together, you get a holocaust. Things are going to be burnt up in rapid fashion. And now the gospel that had been contained in an ethnic nation in which they were very unfaithful with that witness and with that light. And when their Messiah came, they were unable to recognize Him for who He was. And they were willing to turn Him over and let a robber or a thief go loose. Now God takes that Savior, His accomplished work, as we've seen in the weeks past in our own Sunday school lessons, the finished work of Christ. And based on that, friends, the gospel door is swung open, and the church now has a universal scope to look out upon. The gospel is no longer limited to a nation. It's now to affect and touch the four corners of the earth, if you will. And beloved, that is our application here this evening. Whether we support missions financially, whether we support missions in prayer, whether we support missions by being a witness ourselves, whether we pass out tracts, whether we share the gospel with friend and foe, whether or not we pray for the lost, we have to have a universal scope now. Our gospel message is not to be put in a basket or put in our hip pockets and then left there to die. The gospel is to go out now to the four corners of the earth, if you will. And here we see God with all these nations represented. Even here, God showing a glimpse that His gospel was not to be limited just to Jerusalem and to Judea, but it was to flow like fire and wind across the world. And then we see in verse 12, they were all amazed. This amazement continues. And now we're told that some were even in doubt. Some now were saying, what in the world is going on? What does all this mean? And then you have those who simply mocked. And those who mocked came up with their own idea of what was going on. Oh, by the way, guys, these guys are all drunk. Beloved, is there anything different today in the 21st century on how men respond to the gospel? It says, we think that because of 21 centuries later, that somehow man has improved himself. And that man now, because of his understanding and his intellect, is going to respond to the gospel in a more favorable manner. Here we see nothing different. There are people today who stand in amazement when we teach sovereign free grace. There are those today who think that God is in heaven with his scales, and when you drop dead and when you are facing God Almighty, he puts your good and your bad in the respective scale, and hopefully you're going to tip to your favor. Then there are those with the concept that when you die, you go before the pearly gates, and somehow Peter has a 20-question multiple choice questionnaire, and if you get enough questions answered right, he's bound to let you into glory. Oh, beloved, there are people today who are totally amazed when you tell them that the offer of salvation is free, that Christ has done all the work, and yet within us resides that propensity to say, well, are you sure it's not just simply me and God working together? I do my 50%, he does his 50, he does 60, I do 40. Here, the people here are in total amazement. What about the idea of doubting? There are those today when you do present the gospel in a clear fashion, and you present the gospel with passion and conviction. You present the gospel with maybe tears in your eyes, with all the emotion that what you're saying is true. And they'll sit there, and they'll doubt what you say to be the truth, as if God is the liar, and let every man be true. That's how their Bible reads. But our Bible tells us, let every man be a liar, and let God be true. So today there are those who stand in total amazement to free grace. And then there are those who say, well, it can't be so. There is no God. There was no Christ. And if he was, he was either a liar, a loon, or a good man. And then what else do we find today? Mocking. Then there are those who are bold enough to say, hey Christian, hey church, what you're saying to me really is not scientific. It's not rational. I can't put it on a chalkboard and work out the equation and come up with an answer. There are those today who still mock. There are those today who are foolish enough to mock the existence of hell. There are those today who mock the existence of heaven, where God will comfort his people. There are those who mock the concept that a loving God will not cast anyone into a devil's hell. And then there are those today who go one step further in their mockery. They add a postscript to their mockery by trying to tell us or to define what's really going on. Here, the accusation was, these guys are stoned. They're drunk. Then there are those today who say, well, the church's only aim is to put his hand in my pocket and take as much money as the church can get. And then there are those who say that religion is used as a crutch for those who cannot cope with their problems, like Lenin and Marx, the founders of communism. They took the position that religion was a crutch for weak-minded people to lean on. And so, my dear friend, when you go out and you witness to friend, family, foe, you're going to come up with the same responses. You're going to find some who are going to be totally amazed at what you're saying because it just doesn't make sense. Or it sounds maybe too good to be true. And you're going to meet those who are simply doubters. Oh, I don't believe that. And then there are those who simply mock. They make fun of or they jest. And then there are those, again, who are bold enough to add a commentary to to what they think the Bible says, although add a postscript to what they believe God is doing. And so those of you here this evening who love the Lord, those of you here this evening that you know that you are resting in Christ as your Savior, despite the reaction of the world, we are to be found faithful in declaring the mighty works of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God will not reward us because you led 100 souls to Christ. God is going to reward His people based on their faithfulness to their duties and their responsibilities under the rule of Christ. Beloved, the results of your teaching, your preaching, your loving, your praying, and the compassion and the mercy that you show, the results of that is in God's hands. God wants you simply to be available and to extend your hand and to extend your feet and to extend the 5 senses He's given to you to reach out to a lost world. And beloved, our ages and our health, or the lack of health, is not a qualifying factor in that equation. We are to serve God to the best of our ability in the context where God places us. And so, beloved, I just presented to you here this evening this Catholic audience, this universal audience from the far reaches of the Roman Empire. And God had them, and God said what? Stop, look, and now listen. And when we gather for church, or when the Scriptures is open to us, we need to be with that stop, look, and listen mentality and attempt to hear what God would have to say. Well, may He bless His Word, and may it bless you to be a better witness for Him. Thank you.